Well, good morning, everybody. All right, I got three of your attention here. Good morning, everyone. Excellent. Hey, welcome again to Faith. My name is Mike. I am one of the pastors on staff here with Laura and some others. And welcome. We are in the third week of Advent, though we're just now, this week, getting started with our Christmas series from the front. But if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, we got folks who are visiting and we're just now in the town. We've been talking about how Advent traditionally is a time on the church calendar where the church just seeks to kind of slow down and focus its mind specifically on Christmas and what Christmas is really all about. And there's no way that the scriptures mandate that you go about doing that. And so really the way that the church does that, they're just tradition. And there's nothing wrong with that. They're good things. They help us focus our minds. And so one of the traditions that we have here at Faith is the Advent wreath. And the way the Advent wreath works is each week you light a different candle, and each candle reminds you of a different facet of the Christmas story. And so this week we've lit the third candle, which is known as the shepherd's candle. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about shepherds and Christmas, for me the first thing that comes to mind is little kids in a Christmas pageant, dressed in the classic shepherd's outfit, all right? They usually have swiped one of their parents' bathrobes, all right? And they've got a dish towel from the kitchen on their head, and it's usually held on there with somebody's belt. And they're lucky if they get a line and the narrator isn't speaking for them. But in the first century, shepherds weren't anywhere near as cute. In the first century, shepherds were generally thought to be dirty and uncouth, and individuals who are far, far from God. And yet, in the first Christmas, it's to shepherds that the angels come with the announcement of Jesus. And it's shepherds who God calls to be the first messengers of his son's birth. They're the first evangelists. Because the God of the Bible, he's not a respecter of persons. He's not impressed with anybody's religious pedigree. He's not intimidated by anybody's past. Instead, in the first Christmas, we're reminded that God is looking for humble people, people hungry for his presence, people available to take his message forward. And so, as we light the shepherd's candle this week, and as we think about what is Christmas all about, this Christmas we just want to be reminded that God's looking for us to be humble, and for us to be hungry, and for us to be available to share with the world who desperately needs to hear that Jesus has come. So as we begin today, would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you just for this season, for all that it's meant to remind us of, for the shepherds, and for the fact that we can't and we don't have to be good enough for you, but you're looking to invade our lives and to be part of what's going on, and you're inviting us to partner with you in that. This Christmas, help us just to be humble before you, to be eager and hungry for your presence in our lives, and to make ourselves available to you and what you might be doing around us. Just as we begin to think about Christmas from the pulpit here today, we pray that you would pour out your spirit on us, that we would be receptive to you and your truth, and that we just see what it would look like for us to live into that in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this series, we are kicking off our series that we have called Courageous Christmas. Here's what this is all about. Typically, when you think of Christmas, there are certain words we associate with Christmas. They're on all the cards. They're usually the themes for your Christmas series. And there's nothing wrong with that, all right? They're words like joy and hope and peace. Those are your classic Christmas words. Because in part, that's what Christmas is about. But what we're saying in this series is that while Christmas is about those things, Christmas is every bit as much about courage as it is anything else. You read the first Christmas story, and you see that the participants in that first Christmas story, their participation required courage on their part. And if you pay attention to the Christmas story and you begin to think through, okay, what does it mean to me to respond to what I'm hearing? You begin to realize it may require courage on your part and mine as well. And so what we're doing in this series is we're just kind of walking through some of the lives of some of the individuals who were part of that first Christmas, and we're looking at how being part of that meant that they were going to need to be people of courage and what it might require of us as well. And so as we start today, we're going to start off with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we're going to look at how in Mary's life, you have kind of this intersection of faith and courage for her. Now, when you think about the Bible, you think about a relationship with God, if ever there's a concept that's central to all of that, faith is probably one of those ideas. The writer of Hebrews expresses it this way when they wrote, "And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." Faith is just central to a relationship with God. But let me ask you, what does faith look like? For regular people like you and for me, like, what's it look like when we live into faith? As we experience and we express faith in our lives. See, I would argue that Mary shows us what that looks like, and as she does, she shows us that faith requires courage oftentimes. We see this in Mary's story, which begins like this. Luke records it for us. He says, "God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.' The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail.' 'I am the Lord's servant,' Mary answered. 'May your word to me be fulfilled.'" Now, I would contend in this narrative, in a couple of different ways, Mary shows us what faith looks like. And then we're going to look at one other narrative that Luke, includes after this one, where Mary gives us just one more facet, again, of what faith looks like for us. So three ideas about how faith works for Mary and how faith works for us. So we'll dive right in. First one is this. I would argue that Luke is showing us here that when it comes to faith, you don't have to have all the answers. And when it comes to faith, that questions are legal. When it comes to faith, questions are legal. See, this angel comes to Mary. And Mary, she has faith. But Mary, sure enough, has questions as well. When Mary begins to live into faith, faith isn't just a blind acceptance of everything that she hears. It isn't just this assumption that everything is true and correct. Instead, Mary, she begins to wrestle with the things that are going on, things that don't initially make sense to her. We're told that Mary is troubled and that she wondered. Both of those words are cognitive, questioning, cerebral kind of words in the original language. When we're told that Mary is troubled, that means that she is agitated, that she's confused, that she's perplexed. What she's hearing doesn't just immediately settle with her. Instead, it creates all kinds of cognitive dissonance where she's like, "Hey, I don't understand what's going on here." And when we're told that Mary wondered, that means that she pondered, that she reasoned, that she's weighing things out in her mind. What Mary's hearing is causing this debate to rage inside of her. Even though this message is coming from Gabriel, Mary doesn't just immediately decide, oh, well, it's coming from Gabriel. It's got to be true. It's got to be correct. What I'm understanding here is the way it's got to be going. For Mary, faith isn't just a blind affair. Instead, for Mary, it starts with a mind that's wrestling with concepts that it doesn't fully understand. And Gabriel, he picks up on this. And so he says to Mary, hey, look, you don't have to be afraid. You're going to have a son, and your son is going to be a king, and his kingdom's never going to come to an end. And how does Mary respond to that? Mary flat out asks a question. Out loud, she says to Gabriel, how can this be? She starts by being internally inquisitive, and she continues by asking external questions. Gabriel, how's this going to work? Because I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm a virgin. And I don't know how it works for angels, but with people, all right? Pregnancy is usually a side effect of sex. I haven't been doing this, so explain this to me. How is this going to work? See, for Mary, faith isn't just this blind acceptance of everything that comes her way. For Mary, faith starts with an inquisitive, intelligent mind that asks fair and reasonable questions. Mary reminds me a little bit of a guy named Lee Strobel. If you haven't heard of Lee, Lee was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. He was an atheist. And much to his chagrin, one day his wife comes home and tells him she's become a Christian. And when she does, Lee doesn't just immediately believe everything that his wife has told him to be true. Instead, Lee asks questions. Fair questions. Good questions. Hard questions. In fact, he used all the resources he had at his disposal as a journalist to try and get to the bottom of this faith thing that his wife had come to believe in. In fact, Lee kind of went on a journey to prove wrong what his wife had come to believe in. Now, Mary, she's not trying to prove Gabriel wrong, but she is asking questions. Good, fair questions. See, it's an interesting thing to me. Oftentimes, people read about the folks, or they hear about the folks that are part of the Christmas story. And people just assume, well, these are these, you know, first century backward country bumpkins whose IQs are significantly lower than ours, and they just believe anything that came their way. Simple-minded simpletons believing simple ideas. If you read the Christmas narrative and you pay attention, nothing could be further from the truth. Mary's wrestling with complex ideas. Ideas like there's a God, an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, highly involved God who as such is the just judge of the universe. And this God has decided to respond to humanity's sin and rebellion by extending love and grace and redemption. And God's going to accomplish this redemption by putting skin on, by dwelling among us in the person of Jesus and dying in our place. None of these are simple ideas. These are complex ideas that Mary is wrestling with that she is getting for the first time. And so she takes a step back and she asks good questions about them. See, I would contend that when it comes to faith, not only are questions legal, but they're a good idea. That it's okay. That it's reasonable. That it's even intelligent to ask questions. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if somebody has blind faith or somebody has radical trust in God, that that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that before a person makes a significant decision about complex ideas, That asking questions doesn't have to mean that there's an absence of faith. It could mean that wisdom is present. For example, a few years back, I had an opportunity to go skydiving. Anybody ever been skydiving? Anybody not, but you would if you could? You may think differently after this, right? So an opportunity to go skydiving, we got there, and you could probably make the argument that jumping out of a perfectly good airplane at 10,000 feet is a significant decision, yes? Are you with me there? Okay, so we get there, they show us this little instructional video, you know, and then you, and I'm figuring, hey, I've got, it's a tandem jump. So you have an instructor strapped to your back, they're working all the controls, they've done countless jumps, they've had all kinds of training. What could possibly go wrong, right? So they show us our little video, we go to the plane, they pile us in there, it's a tiny little plane, they pack us in there like sardines in a can. There are no seats in the plane, just the pilot. Everybody else sits on the floor, and me and my instructor were sitting right next to this little door. And they take you up to 10,000 feet, and the little door kind of opens up, it's like a garage door. And the idea is you're sitting next to the edge, and so you swing your legs out over the edge, you let them dangle at 10,000 feet, and your instructor counts to three. One, two, three, and on three you jump. And arch your back. Again, what could go wrong with this, right? So we jump, and I'm expecting, because I timed it on the ground, I'm watching other people jumping, I'm a little watch out. 60 seconds of free fall. And I'm really looking forward to 60 seconds of free fall. So we jump out of the plane, and almost immediately there's jerking on my back and shoulders, and I start thinking, he pulled the chute. Right out of the plane, he pulled the chute. What is wrong with my instructor? Why did I get the stupid instructor, right? Just encouraging thoughts from your pastor. So we're there, and I'm thinking, why does it sound like the plane is right on top of us? I'm getting further and further from the plane as we go down, but all I can hear is, and it's just loud as can be, and it's not decreasing. And so I look over my shoulder, and I go, oh, well, it sounds like the plane is right on top of us because we are dangling underneath the plane. See, what had happened was we were right next to the door, and so my instructor, when he got in there, there's a seatbelt that's bolted to the floor. It's about 3 feet long. He plugged it into his harness, and then you know what he did? He forgot. He just promptly forgot. So we jump out of the plane, 3 feet of slack, kick, and we're just hanging underneath the plane. All right? So... Then the next set of guys, they get to the door of the plane and they look down and there we are. And I'm told the plane erupted with expletives, all right? I don't know, all I can hear is, right, you know? Which is good because that kind of language is, you know, just wounds my delicate soul, you know? You're in the office here and Pastor Lord is cussing up a blue streak and I'm like, you're a children's pastor, come on, turn it down. That's a joke, all right? So, but they're cussing up a storm. So they grab the seatbelt. And they try and pull us into the plane. Two grown men, right? Very meaningful gesture. Completely useless, right? And I'm thinking, I don't know how this is going to go. And then I start thinking, what if they got to land the plane with me underneath it? This is not going to go well for me. And then the panic begins to creep up inside of you. And you start to have these candid conversations with Jesus. And right about that time, they find a knife in the plane. They cut us loose and away we go. And I had a whole nother conversation with my instructor, right? Now, a few years later, all right, this is the world I live in. A few years later, my friend Sam tells me, I'm going skydiving. And I thought, So I sit Sam and his wife down. I love his wife. She is the person in the world who I know who worries the most. And I thought, won't this be fun to tell Sam and his wife this story? I'm just sadistic that way, right? So you know what Sam did before he went skydiving? He asked questions, like, how's the harness work? Who packed the parachute? Do we have some kind of signal, like if things are going all right or not? You don't use a seatbelt in your plane, do you, right? Now, we've got a picture of my friend Sam skydiving. He told me, it looks like he's having a stroke to me. He told me he was having a good time, right? Just the point is, when there's a significant decision to be made, asking questions is a good idea. If you're here and you're wrestling with faith, you've been exploring this relationship with Jesus thing and you still have unanswered questions about church or the Bible or Christianity or Christians or Jesus, that's okay. Let me recommend a book to you. It's called A Case for Christ. It's by Lee. See, Lee asked his questions and his questions took him on a journey. And the answers he found led him to Jesus.
And so he wrote a book, just kind of chronicling, here are my questions and here are my answers, and here's the conclusions they led me to about Jesus. All kinds of people who have read Lee's book have found it to be so helpful in helping them figure this thing out. I'd encourage you, jump online, you get on Amazon. If you're like, I don't know, you know, I don't know if I'm going to like the way the guy writes, out at the Welcome Center while supplies last. We've got a smaller book by Lee called A Case for Christmas. Pick it up. You can have it for free while they're still out there. But if you have questions, that's all right. That was part of Lee's faith journey. It was part of Mary's faith journey. It's okay if it's part of your faith journey. But here's the thing. It takes courage. It takes courage to ask the questions. And it takes even more courage to chase them down. This Christmas, if you're not sure, that's all right. Questions are legal. But have the courage to ask and chase your answers down. So Mary, she shows us when it comes to faith, questions are legal. She also shows us when it comes to faith, we don't have to have all the answers. We can ask our questions, and when we do, we don't have to have all the answers. Mary says, okay, Gabriel, you say I'm going to have this baby without ever having done anything to qualify me to have one. How's that going to work? And Gabriel's answer, I love this. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. In other words, through a miracle, you're going to become pregnant without ever having been intimate with a man, so that God will be the baby daddy. Think you might have some questions after that? Right? I mean, just, we've had 2,000 years to get used to this idea. Mary's hearing it for the first time. She's a teenage girl who lives in a crazy conservative religious culture. She has just gone on a trip without the benefit of hallucinogens as an angel appears to her, right? You're like, hey, you're doing nothing physically intimate, you're going to become pregnant, and you're going to give birth to the greatest world leader the world has ever known, right? And in a way that's completely non-sexual, you are going to conceive, and you are going to become the mother of the Son of God. I don't know about you, but that would leave me with some unanswered questions, right? And even if Gabriel's answer completely clears up all of Mary's questions about how does this work, which I highly doubt that it did, just think about it. She's still going to have more questions. Like, how do I explain this to my parents and my friends and my community? Because I can't tell them this. Nobody's buying this, right? They're all going to assume she's been messing around, and the protocol would be to disown her completely. Or how am I going to explain this to my church? Because the protocol is to excommunicate her. What about the authorities? The authorities, technically, this is a capital offense messing around. How do you explain this to your fiancé? Joseph knows it's not his. He's likely to dump her. She's got to be wondering, how am I going to eat and live indoors and take care of this kid all by myself? Mary's got all kinds of questions. You listen to her response. It's like gut check. Mary says, in spite of the unanswered questions, Mary says, I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Mary is not saying, oh, well, this is so clear. I get it all now. Nor is Mary saying, Gabriel, I just love this plan. My whole life. Since I was a little girl, I dreamt of the day when my whole community would think of me as a loose woman. No, that's not what she's saying. No, Mary is saying here, even though it doesn't make sense, even though I have unanswered questions, I'm going to say yes, and I'm going to follow God. Even though I haven't got it all figured out, I'm going to choose to trust God. See, part of what faith looks like is it says, says yes to God even before has all the questions answered. If you're here today and you've been wrestling with this faith thing and you've got questions, those are legal. But if you've answered enough questions at this point, where you've come to the conclusion, Jesus is real, and I need a Savior, and Jesus is worthy of my trust, let me encourage you, go ahead and jump. Go ahead and jump. If He is real, if you need a Savior, if He is worthy of your trust, go ahead and jump with what you know, and you can figure the rest out as you go. If you're waiting for the day to come where all your questions are answered, you're never going to jump. Because your questions, you're never going to have all of them answered. If you got those basic three figured out, trust them with what you know. You can figure the rest out as you go. And if you're here today and you're a person of faith, you're somebody who is following Jesus already, but you sense Jesus calling you to follow Him in a new and different way than you are right now, maybe in a particular relationship, maybe in how you do your finances, maybe with a particular sin, maybe something at work, maybe something with your family. I don't know what it is you do. But if you sense God is calling you to jump in a new way, and you're afraid, you got unanswered questions about how is this going to work and how are we going to make everything align and yeah, but. If you can answer this question, yes, is God calling me to do this? If God is calling you to do this, in spite of all the other answered questions, let me encourage you, go ahead and jump. Say yes with what you know and figure the rest out as you go. See, this is what Mary does. She doesn't have all the answers, but she jumps anyway. And when Mary jumps, something beautiful happens. Luke records it a little bit later on in his biography. Luke writes this. He says, at the time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill His promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble estate of His servant. From now on, generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name." In this passage here, Mary goes from being, okay, I don't get it all, but I'm gonna trust God anyway, to this place where she's like, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. God's been mindful of me. God has done great things for me. Holy is His name. Mary goes from almost this dutiful obedience to this place where there's this just joy and passion and an overflow of praise that can't be contained. Now, how does Mary go from here to here? What's happened to her? See, I would argue that faith happened to her. That when it comes to faith, faith changes hearts. Mary shows us that faith, with faith, questions are legal. And with faith, I don't have to have all the answers. And that faith changes hearts. In faith, Mary asked good questions. And in faith, she jumped even before she had all the answers. And when she did, it changed who she was. Mary gets to be part of a miracle firsthand. She comes pregnant without the help of a man. She shows up at Elizabeth's house. Nobody knows Mary's pregnant. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist is dancing inside of Mary or Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth starts crying out, singing this prophetic thing about how Mary's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And as Mary is seeing and experiencing these things, something ignites with inside of her. There's this burning passion and joy that overflows in a way she can't contain. Faith happens to her. Faith changes her. See, there's something different about the hearts of people who have faith like Mary had. They get to see God at work. They get to experience His presence. They get to be part of what He's doing in ways that people who don't have faith like Mary, they only get to read about. Now, faith doesn't mean your life is easy. I mean, Mary's life is not easy up until this point. You keep reading, her life continues to get more difficult. But in faith, Mary experiences God's presence in ways that people who don't have faith like her, they miss out on. And in faith, Mary gets to see God's power on display in ways she wouldn't have if she hadn't had faith. Faith changed her heart. And so if you're here today and you're a person of faith, then let me ask you, is faith doing for you what it did for Mary? Is there a joy, a passion, an overflow of praise in your heart as you're living into faith? And if there isn't, why is that? I know for me, when I find my life void of joy and passion and praise, more often than not, there's a reason for that. And I'm not saying that the reason for me is the reason for you. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. You got to figure that out yourself. But I know for me, in those times, more often than not, it's because I like the idea of faith. But there's a way in which God is calling me to jump. And in spite of how much I like the idea of faith, I'm not jumping. I'm letting the questions and the fear and the uncertainty and the doubt and the selfishness and the desire to be in control keep me from jumping. And so I don't jump. And faith doesn't impact my life the way it impacted Mary's. And some of God's presence I miss out on. And some of His power on display I miss out on. Because as much as I like the idea of faith, if it's going to change my heart like it changed Mary's, I got to have the courage to jump like Mary jumped. Even before I have all the answers. And so as we wrap this up today, I want to invite you, wherever you are, to commit yourself to faith. Because again, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists and rewards those who sincerely seek Him. And so today, if you're here and you're a person of faith, and you know God's calling you to jump, and you're wrestling with that, as we take some time and pray, I want to invite you to confess that to God, to ask for His courage, to commit yourself to jumping. And if you're here today and you're not following Jesus, you've been asking questions, and you've gotten to the place where you know Jesus is real, and you know you need a Savior, and you know He's worthy of your trust, I would encourage you to jump, to put that faith in Him. So if you could, would you stand with me, please? Father, thank You just for Mary, for her story. Just for people who we read about in this book, whose lives are relatable and maybe not so different than ours. Father, for some of us today, faith is about just saying yes. My trust in You It's about jumping in a way that you've called us specifically in our lives to do that. And so, God, we just confess to you whatever that might be. God, we just ask that you would pour out grace into our lives, that you would give us courage to say yes to you, even before we've got it all figured out, in spite of the fear, in spite of the unanswered questions, that we would lay aside selfishness, our right to control things, and we would follow in this area. And Father, for some of us, we've been coming around long enough to know that Jesus is real, and that we need a Savior, and we can't do it ourselves. We need Him. So we just confess our brokenness, our sin to you. We just put our hope and our faith in Jesus, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. And we just commit ourselves with all of who we are to following Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.